Well, speaking of the Bibles, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. When the world looks at death, the general consensus in the world system on the matter of death is that it is really, in the final analysis, really something that you can't understand. And actually, there's a good deal of despair associated with death. Now, modern writers in their approach to death certainly reflect this despair. But have you ever thought of ancient writers, what they thought of death? Let me give you a few examples of some poets, not from 1982, but let me give you some examples as early as the last century B.C., within the last 100 years before the birth of Christ. Roman poet Lucretius said this about death: "No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." A Greek poet of the 3rd century B.C., Theocritus, said this: "Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope." Catullus, another Roman poet, the last century B.C., he said, "Suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes out, must sleep an endless night." And we even have one of those, you know, I'm always interested in epitaphs on tombstones. This one goes back to the 2nd century A.D., or just maybe 100 years after our very passage was written in 1 Thessalonians. This is what it said: "Irene to Tenopras and Philo, good comfort. I was as sorry and wept over the departed one as I wept over Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting, I did, and all mine, Epaphroditus, Thermaltheon, Philion, Apollonius, and Plontus. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another, fare ye well." Can't do anything. One can do nothing in the face of death. But is there really despair associated with death for the believer? Our passage this morning, you thought that it has to do with the rapture of the church, and you thought right. But the reason for this passage is that Paul is addressing some confusion, some doctrinal deficiency in the church at Thessalonica with regard to the dead. Apparently, this was the situation in Thessalonica. Timothy came to Paul at Corinth, told him how the work was going at Thessalonica. It was a very young church. And one of the things that Timothy reported was this: "Paul, they're confused. Some are terribly depressed. They've lost loved ones recently. There have been deaths in the church at Thessalonica. They're a little bewildered. Because, you know, as you taught the coming of Christ, we expect him at any moment and share in all the glories of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But yet they're a little concerned about their loved ones. they've died, and they think that the death of the loved ones is going to put them at a disadvantage. That those loved ones who died, they won't be alive, obviously, when the Lord returns, if and when he returns. And so they are thinking that the dead ones are at a disadvantage, and they'll have to wait some time before they can be with their loved ones in that resurrection body. I think that was the problem. Now, to you and to me, you'd say, well, how could anyone have that kind of problem? The reason that you and I don't or shouldn't have is because we have the letter that was written to handle that problem. That we don't exist in a doctrinal vacuum like some of the early saints did as the record of Scripture was being made. But we have the completed counsel of God. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, according to these verses, gives us four features of that event. The very first thing in verse 13 about the rapture. By the way, let me show you where I'm picking that word rapture up. Maybe I ought to do that, define my term before I even get to it. But I'm using it. I want you to understand what is meant by it. Let's go on and look at that word. Do you see it in the passage? Do you see the word rapture? No, you don't. The word rapture is not in the passage. Not unless you have a Latin Vulgate Bible and you see a Latin word there, rapturo. Look down at the 16th verse. Correction, down at verse 17, the first part of verse 17. Let's go ahead and look at that word just briefly. Let's put it up on the screen, and we're going to be dealing with it, so let's define it. You see the phrase in verse 17, shall be caught up together. Caught up together. Caught up. Caught up. Underline that word. That is the basis for our entitlement of this passage, the rapture of the church. The Greek word looks like this. It's H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. Harpazo. Its use in the New Testament, in addition to this passage, shows us something interesting about this event being caught up, or the rapture. Of course, the Latin equivalent, when the Bible was translated into Latin from Greek, the word rapturo was used, so our word rapture. The word is used in some other places that illustrate its significance. For instance, it's used in Acts 8 and verse 39 when Philip was walking down, or was with, having spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch and having introduced him to Christ and explained to the Isaiah 53, then God took Philip from where he was and moved him to another place. It says that the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That's our word, harpazo. It was a sudden, forceful, gone. It's used also in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 24. It's used there of Paul's experience of having been caught up to the third heaven. He was caught away suddenly and with great force. It's used in John chapter 10, in verse 12, of a wolf that would love to come and get the sheep and snatch them. Have you ever watched I've not seen a wolf do this, but I'll take something that I have observed. Watch a cat slip up on a bird. How quickly it pounces upon it, snatches it, and it's got it before the bird can do anything. Suddenly and forcefully snatched away. That's the meaning of the word. It's vivid in description of this experience of the removal of the church in what we know as a rapture. It is a sudden, forceful removal. What did we see in 1 Corinthians? It is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blink of the eyelid, but the twinkling of the eye. Just that quick. The church will be removed from this earth. Now let's come back to our passage, the beginning of it, and let's see it in context. The Apostle Paul says that this removal of the church, first of all, is a remedy for grief. Look at the 13th verse. It is a remedy for grief. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." One of the worst kind of brethren you could be would be one of these uninformed brethren, an ignorant brethren. Paul uses this 5-6 times in the New Testament. For instance, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, he does not want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the value and illustrations as to the danger of going into disciplinary experience, 1 Corinthians 10:1. In Romans 11:25, Paul did not want his readers to be ignorant of the implications of Israel's being hardened, and that the hardening of the nation of Israel in rejection of the Messiah, you need to know about that. Let's go through the passages in the New Testament. There are 5 and 6 of them, and see particularly what we ought not to be ignorant of. Well, this is one of them. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this matter." Now, what was the problem? Again, it was this. You see, the Thessalonian believers, they weren't worried on whether their loved ones were going to be raised or not. That was not their problem. They believed in a resurrection. Paul taught them that. Their problem was, when are they going to be raised? Will the loved ones who have died, will they share in that meeting of the Lord? When the Lord comes, is this just an advantage for the living? They thought it was. They thought that the dead were at a disadvantage and that their resurrection would be delayed. And in the sequence of resurrections, you know, there are two resurrections. There is the resurrection of the righteous dead, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. In the resurrection of the righteous dead, there are stages in which that resurrection will take place. The first stage of which is, of course, Christ is the first fruits. According to 1 Corinthians, he's the first who was raised from the dead. Then the church will be raised, the body of Christ. That's the next event. Now, what Paul is addressing here is this ignorance among the Thessalonian believers that they were grieving over their lost loved ones and the apparent disadvantage that that brought to the loved one. But look what he says. All right, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. About those who are asleep. Now, don't worry about that word. It's not, you say, death is, I know somebody that teaches soul sleep. Have you ever heard of soul sleep? Some groups teach this, Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, one group, that you're sort of like, when you die, you're like a light bulb. And you unscrew it just enough to where it loses contact with the circuit and it's out. And that's what happens according to the concept of soul sleep, is that when you die, you're out like a light. All of you. Soul, body, spirit. And that as the body decays in the grave, so you await the return of the Lord and then back in and the light comes on. You get your resurrection body. But the word sleep, which, by the way, this particular word here is only used of the believer's death. It's never used of an unbeliever. You'll find it in passages like Matthew 27:52, where the saints are said to be raised at his resurrection. Those that slept, you remember when Christ, after his crucifixion and then at his own resurrection, then there were saints in Jerusalem that got up and walked around the streets, those who had been asleep. It's used in John 11:11-12 of Lazarus. It said he was asleep. Well, we know he was good and dead, but his condition was described as sleep. Stephen in 7 of Acts in verse 60, When he died, he said he fell asleep. Well, you know in the passage that obviously it's more than just going off into slumberland because they stoned him to death. But his physical death was called sleep. Disciplined believers in Corinth were said to have, some were asleep. They had gotten into sin unto death. And here in our own passage, we're told that there were those who had gone asleep. Now, who are these? What is this? Let's look at the word. The word is koimao. K-O-I-M-A-O. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. When it's used of the death of anyone, it's only used of the death of a believer, never of an unbeliever. Because you see, here is the concept of sleep. It's a beautiful metaphor for what death is. For as in sleep, you're very much alive. It's a temporary condition, isn't it? As the sleeper does not cease to exist, but is kind of in a holding position as far as the body is concerned, so the dead person does not cease to exist. The saint does not cease to exist. Christians pick this word up. You would be interested in this word story here. A noun based upon this word, koimeterion, was a rest house. The Greeks used the koimeterion to describe like a motel. It comes from this word koimao, means to sleep. The Christians picked that word koimeterion up in describing cemeteries of their dead. And we get our word cemetery from the word koimeterion. Check it in your dictionary. If it's a good one, it'll have the root meaning of words and it'll show you that. What he's saying then, what Christians came to describe their cemeteries is motels for the body. That's where the body is, it apparently is sleeping in this sense. That it is a description of the condition of our physical life as it is anticipating an awakening. What is that awakening? The resurrection. See, it's an apt, it's a legitimate euphemism for death. Now, there are nice ways that we have of describing death. Somebody has gone on to be with the Lord. Fine. Or they've passed away, or they're no longer with us. And folks are afraid to use the word death and die. Now, believers do have a legitimate euphemism for death, because we really understand death is sleeping. In this sense, that when the body is put in the casket, it's lowered into the ground, it has a repose or a look about it which is as if it is asleep. But the truth of it is that it is in that condition, apparently, described in that condition, because one day, as when you woke up this morning, and you thought, maybe you thought, what day is it? You ever have days like that? You don't even know what day it is. But you haven't been unconscious. You maybe had a number of dreams. But you were very much alive. In the same way as your body goes into the grave, beloved, that it is anticipating the fact that one day it will be awakened in the resurrection. That's why he uses the word sleep. Now let's go a little further with this. He says, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now he does not want them to be in a state of grieving. Now who are the rest? Who are the rest? The unbelievers. The world system. Those without a hope. What hope? No hope of the resurrection. He's saying that, listen, you don't sorrow like the world sorrows. Now, we can't force this to mean you don't sorrow as much as the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying flatly, they sorrow, you don't. Period. When the world puts somebody in the grave, It's tears, it's anguish, it's goodbye, and I don't know if I'll ever see you again, depending on what kind of view you have of life after death. But no matter what view you have, unless it's based upon fact, it's a rather dismal experience to look at a loved one or a friend, look at their body in that casket, and know that that's it. That's all, forever. And Paul's saying, you and I, as believers, we don't sorrow. Oh, there's grief at the loss, but let's not forget that death is gain for a believer. But the issue he's raising here is not the legitimacy of tears and some of the feelings of being separated and the bereavement. That's all right. But you and I had better be sure that that what emotions come forth and flood us at that time of death, that it isn't based upon a theology, a lack of it, that doesn't see the fact that if this loved one is a believer, there's going to be a reunion. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, the coming of Jesus Christ for his church is a remedy for grief. Why? Because at that time, the believers, those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive at that moment, there's going to be a reunion and we'll meet the Lord and we'll live for him, with him forever. So you don't grieve. But secondly, in verse 14, notice this, that the rapture of the church brings the promise of resurrection. It's not only a remedy for grief, it brings the promise of resurrection. Now he's getting right to the issue that was in Thessalonica. Look, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now that if there is not an if of doubt. It's an if of a reality. It's a first class condition in the Greek. There are four of these if clauses. And this is the first of those four. And this is what is called a condition of reality. If, and the point here is, if, as is true, and it's even proper here, we could say, since, assuming the reality of the fact of the death and resurrection of Christ, even so. But let's notice one important fact about the resurrection. Our resurrection is based upon the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see the implications of this? You cannot have a hope if it's not rooted in the historical fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a legitimate hope of a resurrection body unless it's rooted in real facts in history. And there are preachers who play games with people at Easter time, men who stand in pulpits, and a lot of naive people listening to them, that many of these do not believe in a literal resurrection. I've heard preachers say it. Heard on a talk show one time, had preachers from different faiths getting there, and there's one Presbyterian preacher at this occasion. It could be a Baptist or a Methodist or others. But he said whether there is a literal resurrection isn't the thing to be worried about. He says it's the spirit of the whole thing. It's just the idea of rebirth. I mean, look at the flowers, look at the daffodils and the trees and the fact that there's rebirth and all. And it's ridiculous. You can't have hope without it being rooted in facts. And that's what he's saying. The death and resurrection of Christ. Now, the death and resurrection of Christ is the basis for this hope of a resurrection for our body in this sense. Because in the death of Christ, there was the death of death. We have had a study here on the death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus Christ was incarnated so that he could abolish death, 2 Timothy 1:10. That's why he came, to abolish death, to render it ineffective in its effect upon the believer. That Jesus Christ defeated it. He took the sting out of it. He defeated the grave. How? In that death is no longer an enemy that ushers me out into an eternity apart from God. But death for the believer is the doorway that takes me into the presence of Jesus Christ. Though I may flinch at the experience of death, I must never flinch at the process of death in that it takes me into the presence of God himself for the believer. So you see what he's saying. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for what? Now look at the latter part of verse 14. He's saying, even so. Now that's important. Here's the point. As this has happened to the head, so it will happen to the members of the body. Christ, the head of the body, who was died and raised, and that resurrection, by the way, verified the cross. You don't really have a complete picture. This is why crucifixes and always seeing Christ on the cross and just a constant... putting the cross at the center of things is really an incomplete thing. I know it has a place, and you're looking at one right there. And it says something very important. But the cross would not be effective without the resurrection. The two go together. Yes, if we could get some way of visualizing both the cross and the resurrection, we get it. Now, what he's saying then is that in the death of Christ, in his incarnation, he defeated death. He took a body and he whipped death. He licked it because he, by his own choice, he was raised. Raised himself out of the dead. Nobody else ever did it. Humanly impossible. Only God can do it. And he did it. And he whipped it. And when he whipped it, he gives us the promise that we can whip it. And that it doesn't take us into judgment, but it takes us into the presence of the God the Father. And that's what he says. Even so, God will bring with him. Now, this God will bring with him is going to occur when the spirit and soul of the departed loved ones are reunited with their body at that resurrection. Let's try to put it like this. Let's get something of a schematic. The cross of Christ, resurrection. What he's describing in this passage is this return of Christ. Now, here were the Thessalonian believers back here. Well, here we are, 1982. Of course, this event may be even further in the future. We don't know. It could be at any moment. But what he's saying is that as the bodies are in the grave of saints, that in those who are alive, when the Lord returns, is that God will bring with him. See, when they put your body in the grave, or of course you're dead before that, but hopefully you are. And your soul and spirit are, as the believer, they go on to be with the Lord. Now, at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, soul and spirit are brought back into the body, a reconstituted body. You get a new kind of body. Same features. The body you got, the features of it, I will identify you by how I know you and vice versa. But there's going to be a difference. It's going to be a different kind of body, qualitatively different. So that's what happens when the soul and the spirit come in. That's what he's saying. God will bring with him. The word for bring with here is the word ago, A-G-O, means to lead. So we're going to be going through follow the leader. Jesus Christ will come and will follow the leader. If you and I don't see the rapture, if that is, if we aren't living at the time of the rapture, when Christ comes back, he'll be leading us, soul and spirit. And then he says, we'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that will occur at the resurrection, at the rapture, and we'll get this resurrection body. You see what Paul's doing? He's dispelling this misconception or this deficiency of their doctrine. That, listen, there is no disadvantage for the dead believers. They're going to be right in there with you, and you're going to get a resurrection body, and there'll be a reunion at that time. They are not disadvantaged. Look at that word in Jesus there at last, in the last part of that verse. I can't get by that without showing you something quite striking about that statement. The little preposition that occurs there is really the word dia. D-I-A, through Jesus, through, you say. Let me show you, so what? When he says, those who have fallen asleep through, and let me give it to you very literally, those who have fallen asleep through the Jesus one. His point is that death has been changed through Jesus. You see? Look, Jesus took death and gave it a whole new meaning. He's given it the fragrance of hope, whereas without him, it is the stench of hopelessness. But in Christ, death has the fragrance of hope. Why? He whipped it. He defeated death. So there is then associated with this rapture a resurrection. The body out of the grave and reunited with the soul and spirit. Now, there's one thing I want to get your eye on in that verse before you leave it. Look at the word Jesus there. You ever wonder about these kinds of things when you look at your Bible? Why didn't he say Christ? Christos. Why did he not say Lord? Kurios. He says Jesus. What was the name? What does Jesus imply? It was his human name. It was his earthly name. That's the way he was called. Yeshua. Yeshua, time for supper. That was his name. Human name. His disciples. Yeshua. You see, by putting it in that way, using the name, the personal name of Jesus here, he is saying, look, this was his human name, and Christ was very much a human. Without sin, very much a human. But his humanity is unimpaired by death. Look, see it this way. Here is the human, Jesus Christ, the God-man, man, and he went through death, he went out the other, came on the other side of it, and he defeated it. And he is who? He is Yeshua. He's Jesus. His humanity has been unimpaired by death. See the hope here? Listen, what's your name? Joe? Sam? Mary? Listen, you go right through it with Jesus Christ. It does not destroy you. It did not destroy his humanity. Oh, the body will rot and deteriorate, but it's going to be given a new kind of body. He wants them to see that. It was Jesus, this human, who went through death and who came out of death. Jesus, who defeated death, the incarnate God himself, Jesus Christ. Now look at the next thing that the rapture does. All right, the rapture, he says, number one, it's a remedy for grief. Two, it promises what? It promises resurrection. That's what it promises. Three, and this is the heart of it. It is the return of Christ. It's the return of Christ. Now, he describes this return in four ways. First of all, he says this return of Christ is going to bring equal benefits to the dead and the living. Look at it in verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What he means there is I've got this by special revelation. Because that's how you got all the Bible, by special revelation. So, revelation was made to Paul on this very issue. It was not something, by the way, contained in the Old Testament. It was something that God gave to advance the whole concept of what we call the progress of doctrine. And here is a stage in the progress of doctrine. You don't find this truth before. This is a very early epistle, by the way. 1 Thessalonians is written about 51 A.D., one of the first epistles. And God gave this by special revelation to Paul. What did he give him? All right. Four factors now. Number one is that there are equal benefits to the believer and to the living and the dead. Those who are alive, or he says, really, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The King James here has prevent. Now, prevent in Elizabethan English meant precede. The idea is that, you see, don't worry. Dry your eyes. That loved one died. You buried them last week. And now you're living and you're expecting the Lord to come at any moment. Listen. At the return of Christ, you'll meet. You won't precede them. He said, until the coming of the Lord, you shall not precede those who've gone to be, who've fallen asleep in the Lord. So there is no advantage over the dead when Christ comes. Secondly, the return of Christ is going to be a personal experience, or it's going to be the personal presence of Christ. It not only brings equal benefits, but look at the verse in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend. Now, when he says the Lord himself, he is using some language here to really zero in on the experience of actually seeing Christ, and that it will be Christ. He won't send a delegate here. He will not send some messenger in his place. Is that what is our attention is fixed on the celebrity of the rapture of the church. And who is the celebrity? Not the dead loved ones, not those who are alive, not angels, but Jesus Christ. He says, autos ho kurios. It comes out, the Lord himself, underscore it, himself. Yes, his very own personal presence. So as he ascended up off the Mount of Olives, they saw the personal presence of Christ leave them. So the personal presence of Christ will be there when he comes for his bride, the church. You'll see it. That's going to take place in a moment. There will be no phase in. You'll be sitting, walking, sleeping. Or if your body's in the grave and your soul and spirit are already with the Lord and you're walking down the street of glory, the Lord says, it's time to go. Follow me. But it'll be like that. And the personal presence of Jesus Christ guarantees the significance of this event. He himself, kurios, and you know that word kurios has all kinds of significance because it comes from the Old Testament background of Yahweh. Yahweh, the personal God, the God of the covenant for Israel. And then it's brought over and used of Jesus in the New Testament, kurios. Here is the God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, none other than Jesus Christ. But thirdly, notice that he says that this return of Christ is going to be associated with a signal. With a signal. Now, there's either one signal, two signals, or three. I think there are three. Here's what I mean. Some say that these three things that take place here really is just one. But I believe that there probably are three distinct fact or features of this, but it's a signal. Look at it. All right, the Lord's going to descend from heaven, one, with a shout. The word shout here is a word which means that which a commander would give to his soldiers. It's used that way in the New Testament. It is used of somebody who hands orders down. Or, for instance, if someone stands at the beginning of a column, let's say he's the platoon sergeant, and forward, march! That's the word. The word is keluo. Look at it. K-E-L-E-U-O. It's exactly the kind of word that an officer would have used in giving that command. Forward, march! And that's the word that is going to inaugurate this event. The second feature of this signal, the voice of the archangel. Who is this? Now, the only archangel we know of who is identified in Scripture is Michael, Jude 9. Is Michael going to say something? Could be, though there isn't a definite article here with the word archangel. It just says, could be an archangel or archangel. Why the archangel? Says it's going to be with his voice. Ah, the angels have a real part to play in this. Maybe we ought to say that till we come down to the concept of in the air. Because you know there's something going on among the angels. There are the elect angels, and then there are the angels which Satan has under his authority, the fallen angels. And there's warfare going on in the heavenlies right now. You ought to know that. A very real warfare. I think that at this voice of the archangel, is one of the cries of the victory that is the word to Satan and his angels that your time's about up. You go about as a roaring lion seeking whom you may devour. You won't get to these anymore. They're gone. Third fact in this signal is that it is what? The trumpet. The trumpet. You know, trumpets have a way of, or were used in Israel's history of an assembly. We're told in Exodus 19 when the law was given, there was thundering and lightning flashes and the sound of a trumpet at Mount Sinai. The trumpet was used to assemble a people, call them, gather them. It's used, there was a feast of trumpets. We're told in Zechariah 9:14, Matthew 24:31, there's going to be a trumpet associated with the second advent of Christ. That is when Jesus Christ comes to the earth to stay, the Mount of Olives. There are seven trumpets in Revelation 6-19. Those are symbols of judgment. Now, don't confuse those trumpets, nor the seventh trumpet, with this trumpet. This trumpet is the same trumpet as in 1 Corinthians 15:52, called the last trump. And it is that announcement that God has completed his plan with the church on earth, is calling them home. Those trumpets in Revelation have to do with judgment on the earth, symbolic of judgment announced. This is a cry of assembly. For the dead, it will be reveille. For those whose spirit and soul is with the Lord in heaven, well, and for us on the earth, we must gather all under this concept. It's forward! And then, you know, I used to get so excited. When I used to love to watch these cowboy movies. I still like to watch this scene. You're embattled, surrounded, hostile Indians everywhere. You don't have one more round of ammunition. Well, when did Joe, you think he made it? He got there. And just as it's just about to happen, what comes over the horizon? Well, I would see this and I'd go outdoors and play this. You know, this was great. We'd get a flag and get a stick and a garbage can lid, you know, something. And there the soldiers would come across the plain, and the flag was a-flying, and the bugle was a-blowing, and they were charging, and swords were pointed ahead. It excites me to think about it. The trumpet has that kind of regality, and it has that kind of majesty and excitement associated with it. A trumpet's going to sound. But that's the signal. And that signal is the return of Christ. Now there is a fourth feature to this second coming, or to this rapture of the church here. The fourth feature is that, you see, it does definitely provide a remedy for grief. Promises resurrection. And the highlight, of course, is that it's the return of Christ himself. But let's get back. Let's not forget the Thessalonians. It's a reunion. It's a reunion. Look, the end of verse 16. All right, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, that is that generation living when the rapture takes place, shall be caught up together, there's our word, harpazo, snatched away forcibly, suddenly, caught up together, there's your reunion, see, circle the word, together. No, don't dry your eyes, you're at no advantage over the dead. With them, look, there are several features of this reunion. Do you see them here? The first is this. One, the first feature of this reunion is that it's being caught up together. The dead, the live, bang, right there in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Hey, here we are in the presence of the Lord. What happened? What were you doing? Here I am. Somebody turn off the beans. won't be thinking that. I don't guess worry about things like that. But I had a but a, my pay, my mortgage was due next week. Don't sweat that anymore. just that quick. All those deadlines. I mean, talk about ultimate relief from deadlines and obligations. I mean, vacations are nice, but this is the ultimate vacation. You're caught up together, and then you notice that it's in the clouds. Ah, clouds. Clouds are always associated with the glory of God. There was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, a cloud that came down on the Mount of Sinai. And that cloud, it was a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day that went with Israel through the wilderness, came to the tabernacle when the Holy of Holies was established, over the temple when it was built. The Shekinah glory cloud was there, and it finally was removed when Israel went into apostasy, went up to the Mount of Olives, and then off and out into the distance away. It was this cloud that enshrouded Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. It was the cloud in which Jesus Christ was taken up off the Mount of Olives at the Ascension. And when we find in the New, we find in the Old and New Testament also, there's a cloud associated with return of Christ. I personally think it's this glory cloud. I don't think it's just your white fleecy thing that's blowing by. I don't think it's one of these gray things hanging over us today. I think it is a cloud that is associated with light and brilliance. And it's going to be a cloud that will envelop all of His God's saints with Jesus Christ. So we're going to be caught up in the clouds. This great, glorious cloud will envelop all. But thirdly, you'll notice that it is this, that who we're going to be with. Look in the verse. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, you're with Christ. You're with Jesus Christ at that very moment. In the air, which is a signal to Satan, is that, look, who is the ruler, the prince, and the power of the air? Satan. Well, here go the saints breaking right through his territory, breaking right out of the devil's world, and breaking right into the presence of Christ to be with him forever. But the factor that he concludes with in this reunion, after having spoken, it's being called away, in clouds, with Christ. But it's comfort, isn't it? Is what he says in verse 18? Look at the last verse. He said that it is, thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know what a word is here? It's that parakaleo, bring alongside. Bring this truth alongside. Let me suggest in closing some ways in which this is a comfort. How is this truth of the rapture of the church a comfort? I think that it is a comfort because that we are promised a resurrection. We're promised a resurrection body. Yeah, I get a new body. The older you get, the more you appreciate it. Because you know, you're brought into touch with your own mortality. The body's wearing out. This thing of the body wearing out. I'm so delighted that God's going to give me a new body that'll never wear out. Frankly, that's a difficult thing for some of us to get used to as we get older. I'll be frankly honest with you. And a new body. But you know another comfort? The rapture of the church promises relief. It did to the Thessalonian believers. You know what they were going through? Tribulation, suffering. This is why I think that this is the background for a promise of the pre-tribulation coming of Jesus Christ. Why isn't Paul... He said, comfort one another these words. What words? Well, dig in. You've lost loved ones, but you still got that 7 years of tribulation where most of you probably won't make it. I mean, the tribulation is going to be a tough one. Not going to be your garden variety of suffering. He doesn't say that. You comfort one another with this. Or else, it seemed to me, he would have said, you must endure through the tribulation and the Lord will come. Promises relief from all the limitations and pressures of life. It provides comfort in that it brings my redemption to a completion. I don't have to cope with the sin nature anymore. All the rough edges will finally be knocked off. I'll stand unblameable in holiness. It's going to bring me to my time of reward. I stand before Jesus Christ, and then there will be the evaluation of my work for Jesus Christ. It'll either be wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. It promises reunion. And the longer I live, the more friends I have who are with the Lord. I look forward to reunion with them. And it promises also that there's going to be a new kind of relationship with the Lord. You know, I talk to him every day, but I don't see him. You ever thought about actually seeing Christ? Let me let your imagination play a little bit. I mean, you talk to him. You read the Gospels, what he did, he went, he said this, all that. But you're going to see him. Right. Just as real as the person next to you. And there'll be that relationship forever. Richard DeHaan, you know, in the radio Bible class and Day of Discovery, he was speaking at a church service or a weekend of meetings at a church. And at the conclusion of his messages, he noticed that an elderly gentleman would make his way out the door, would go over here and off to the side of the building, over in the shadows, and he would stand there for a while. After about the second or third night, Richard DeHaan asked the gentleman, he said, why are you going out there and where are you standing? The elderly gentleman said to him, well, I was married to my wife for 50 years. Not long ago, just a few years ago, we buried her right over here in the cemetery near the church building. He said, I walk over there that when I can, and just perchance, if the rapture takes place, I'll be there when the reunion time comes. Now, beloved, you don't have to be standing by the grave to participate in the reunion, but you have to be in Christ. Do you know him as your personal Savior? My friend, this cannot be hope to you if you're not in Christ. It's only despair. For Christ can only be seen as a judge with a sword proceeding from his mouth. If you've never trusted him as your personal Savior from sin, Christ died for your sins and my sins, paid the penalty in full, and he offers to you and me eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Have you ever accepted Christ as Savior? Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you have never accepted Christ, if Jesus Christ were to come today and that trumpet were to sound, the voice of the archangel, the shout, but for you it would be only a signal that you're left behind. You may do something about that. That can be a signal of hope, not a signal of hopelessness. You can accept Christ right where you sit. You may say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that if I died today without accepting you, I'd go to hell. And I know that Christ paid the penalty in full for my sin. And I now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin and trust him and him alone. Amen. If you can say that, you can come to know Christ and mean it. If you mean it, you can know him. Let's close with a benediction. Do you have one there, Jim? Let's sing this as our benediction for our passage on this coming of the Lord.
Let's join together in turning to hymn number 136. We'll sing the last verse. Some Golden Daybreak. Shall we stand together, please?
Oh, what a meeting there in the skies. No tears nor crying shall dim our eyes. Loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a daybreak that morn will be. Some golden daybreak Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me.
Thank you, and you're dismissed.
Deacons, do not forget our meeting here after.